2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. A little bit of context here. Paul the Apostle had been given... Whoa, that's not the one. We need 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So Paul's had a series of abundant revelations that's been given him by God. So much so that he said, I had such spiritual experiences, I can hardly even put it into words. As a matter of fact, it's almost unlawful for anybody to say it. I mean, I was actually caught up to the third heaven, and God showed me things up there that are absolutely mind-blowing. But because of those surpassing revelations, God had to literally stick it to me with this thing called a thorn in the flesh. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Now, it's most likely, almost for sure, it's not an actual thorn. This is a metaphor or a word picture for something physical, apparently, that was tormenting him. He was sick or he had some kind of thing that was physical. It was a thorn in his flesh. A messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, we're going to come back to this in a minute, but in the same phrase, in the same verse, it says, to keep me from becoming conceited, so conceit is a bad thing, God gave me this gift. It says there was given me, so it's a gift from God, a thorn in my flesh, and then in the very same verse, he says it's a messenger of Satan. Sometimes I think, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Paul, hey, make up your mind. Paul, is it a messenger of Satan or is it a gift of God? He would say both. Verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, he's a normal human being. When you're in pain, when you're sick, when you got something wrong, you pray to God will take it away. Nothing unspiritual about that. But God did not answer his prayer in the way that he thought or in the way that he wanted. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So in other words, Paul said, would you take this away? And God said, basically, no. But my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. Now this half a verse here and the next verse are two of the most mind-blowing verses in the whole Bible. Now think about what he's saying here and then put yourself in his position. You got a thorn in the flesh. You got something that's pounding you. It's making you weak. It's physically at least discomforting, probably painful. He's getting hit by this thing and he says this. Therefore, because I understand that your power is made perfect in weakness, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. He doesn't say, well, I just kind of suck it up and get tough and kind of get through my weaknesses. He says, I gladly boast about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Now the next verse hits it out of the park. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I said we were going to pray. Have we prayed yet? Have we? Are you guys asleep too? Okay. I said we were going to pray and then we didn't pray. I'm on jet lag. I just got here from Kona. It was a long trip. I mean, I'm all messed up. Lord, we do want to pray for Pastor Chuck. And we want to pray that you would pour out your spirit upon him right now, Lord God, and help him to... if he's in pain, comfort him, Lord, and we do continue to pray for his healing. We don't know your will in this situation, but we do know that we love him, and we pray that you'd baptize him afresh in your love. We pray the same thing for Pastor John Michaels, and we also pray for you to open up our hearts and minds to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, strength and weakness. Now, in our world that we live in today, and just as human beings, most of us are told constantly, you want to be the best, you want to be big, you want to be strong. Strong is good and weakness is bad. That's what we give. Weakness, I know when I grew up, I don't know if it was just my neighborhood or my family or my culture, guys didn't cry, you never showed weakness, you showed strength all the time, stiff upper lip, you just get strong, and that's a value in our culture. Now, the Bible also tells us to be strong. It says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It tells us in in the Old Testament that David strengthened himself in the Lord. It says about Abraham in the book of Romans, it says that Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. It tells us in 2 Timothy that we're to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, it says that, I have written unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I have written unto you fathers because you've known him that is from the beginning. But I have written unto you young men and women so because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you don't have any man teach you, but you have overcome the wicked one. So you kind of have this picture of strength and young men and young women, warriors for God with their swords in their hands and their shields in their left hand and their armor on and they're fighting the devil. But on the other hand, you have verses like the ones we just quoted. And then in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says that Christ was crucified through weakness. And we have other verses that tell us that Paul talked to the Galatians that he was weak through his flesh. It says in Romans 8:26 that God intercedes for us because he helps us in our weaknesses. And lots of verses that talk about weakness. Paul told Timothy, I'm going to talk about alcohol in a couple of minutes, but Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your many weaknesses. So weakness is all over the Bible as well. And there seems to be this kind of paradox we were talking about before that God sees us in our weaknesses. Now, all of us, even though we don't like to admit it, we have weaknesses within our own lives. And so what I want to do this morning is try to glean a little bit out of this whole thing about strength and weakness. Now, let's look at the physical area. They say that physically, between 25 years of age and 50 years of age, when you get to 25, you start leveling out. If you look at most, look at just this last week, LeBron James is this incredible icon in the Miami Heat. And you look at that, he's a real physical specimen. I think he's, 20, is he 27? Something like that. He's at the height of his physical power. But even he is starting to go down according to the stats. They say that you lose between 25 years of age and 50 years of age, you lose about 10% of your muscle mass. When you hit 50, between 50 and 80, it really takes a tank dive, and you lose about 50% of your muscle mass. And this is why us old guys go to the gym a lot, because we don't want to lose that muscle mass. Even though we know we're losing it, we don't like to admit that we're losing it. I don't know why they put those mirrors up in the gym. They're kind of depressing, you know? I see the younger guys up there, and they're going like this and stuff, and I go like that, and I say, I've been doing this for 15 years. Nothing's changing. But I go into the grocery store, and I hate it when you go through the grocery store and they check you out, and then there's some guy here, and he says, would you like me to carry your bags? I go, what do I look like? Of course you don't have to carry my bags. Look at that muscle there. I can carry my own bags. You know, and then you make it out to the parking lot, you know. But it's because none of us want to admit that we're weak. We all want to be strong in every area. And this is why we lie to one another regularly in church services. We go up to one another. We say, how you doing? Fine. How's the kids? Fine. How's everything? Oh, great. Oh, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Everything's going good. Lord, Maranatha. You know, everything. You know, we got all these religious sounding phrases, and God says, cut the VRG, the verbal religious garbage. Tell the truth. And but we don't like to do that because we want to be strong. But there's something within us, and I think even in most non-Christians, don't you like it when most of us, when there is a Dwayne Wade the other day, even though I was rooting for the Spurs, I had to admit the Heat were a better team, at least in the seventh game. But they went up to Dwayne Wade and they interviewed him. He's kind of an icon on the Heat. And he said, you know, I thank God for the victory because we were able to play the game because of the ability that God gives us. I want to thank my teammates. I want to thank the, you know, and he just, there's something about diverting the glory and giving it to other people. And he wasn't groveling in weakness, but he was giving credit to others. And there's something kind of refreshing when we see true humility, true modesty, when someone actually admits they made a mistake. When somebody walks in brokenness, we call it in the Christian life, before the cross, and there's just something that's attractive about that. Most of us don't like braggadocia, you know, I'm glad I won, this is my house, I won this because of me, but and there's something that just turns us off. And when we see somebody like that on television, on a sports team or in a rock group or something like that, it's almost like we kind of subconsciously want to see them crash because we just don't like that kind of a thing. And yet, and that's because there's such a thing as we have a little bit of the spark of God in us. It's called being made in the image of God. And God is on the side of the weak and the poor and the disenfranchised and those that are born on the other side of advantage. And you have over 2,000 scriptures in the Bible that talk about God's love for the poor and those that are marginalized and those that are weak. The book of Luke, for instance, has a whole bunch of scriptures on Jesus' care for the women and the children and the lepers and the Samaritans and the Gentiles and all these people that were marginalized in that society. And so whether it's in your looks or in your body or in your job or in your status or in the house that you have in your neighborhood, we always want to appear strong or big, and we don't want to appear weak or small. And I simply want to say that's not what Jesus is like. Jesus came as the most powerful being. You can't get any bigger than God. You can't get any stronger than omnipotence, which is the big theological word for all-powerful. He's the all-powerful God. And yet he voluntarily not only came down and lived among us crazy people, he allowed us to crucify him in the most ignominious, in the most humiliating way a person can be killed, absolutely naked on the cross. I was on a plane with a Muslim guy it's been a couple years now, I guess. And I was talking to him about the Lord. And so I'm trying to establish common ground. He's a Muslim imam, 72 years old, from Lebanon. He teaches at a university back in Rochester, New York. So he was very acclimated to our culture, spoke English very well, but a hardcore Muslim. And so I sat in the window seat, and he sat in the seat next to me. He gets out his Quran and places it on the tray table in front of him. I get out my Bible and put out my tray table in front of me. I looked out the window, and I said, Lord, can't believe you're so good to me that you'd allow me to be on an 8-hour flight from Honolulu to Chicago with a Muslim imam. This is going to be fun. And so we began to exchange ideas and talk, and I'm trying to establish common ground. Now, he's trying to win me to be a Muslim, and I'm trying to win him to be a Christian. So we were kind of jostling back and forth and talking and so forth. And, of course, I tried to establish some common ground. So I said, okay, you got a book, I've got a book. You've got a God named Allah, I've got a God named Yahweh or Jehovah. We've got several names for God in the Bible. And you have a prophet named Muhammad, and we have a prophet named Jesus. Now, wink, wink, I know Jesus is more than a prophet, but if you say that to Muslims right off the bat, a lot of times a wall goes up. So I'm kind of trying to get him on the common ground so we can start talking about Jesus. And we talked about the issue of the power of God and the strength of God and so forth. And I said, you know, that's something else we've got in common with you Muslims. Our Bible says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his power is unlimited. And you say, Allah Akbar, God is great. So we've got a little common ground here. I said, but there's a big difference here. And I showed him one verse in the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4. It says, it's the kindness / the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I said, so with all due respect, Ali, which was his name, I said, God doesn't use his power to force us to repentance because he's bigger than we are, and he's the bigger kid in the schoolyard, and he can bully us around if he wants. He actually comes to us in weakness and in pain and in vulnerability and in humility. And he comes down to the earth, and he submits himself to our limitations, and then he dies on the cross, allows himself to be absolutely at the ultimate point of weakness. I mean, he was at the hands of the Romans. They had the power, they had the money, they had everything, he had nothing. Now, he had 12 legions of angels. He could have used his power, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Because he was trying to show us something by the cross that is the whole essence of the Christian life, and that is this. And it's something that I think Paul is getting a little handle on here, and that is that our greatest power comes out of our greatest weakness. And this is something it's really hard to fit it into our mentality that this is actually could be a positive thing. Now, all of us have weaknesses in our lives. I mean, all of us, you know. We would like to be, I think most of us, if you're anything like me, when you were a little kid, you wanted to be the most successful, the richest, the most popular, the best looking, the most athletic, the smartest. You want to be everything, and then you realize, well, there's some things I'm strong at and some things I'm weak at. As we do our missionary training, and this is also true in the secular world, you just encourage people, you're not going to be good at everything. What are your strengths? What are you good at now? And let's build on your strengths. Even in business, they will say, don't spend all your time trying to strengthen your weaknesses. Find out what your strengths are. What are you wired to do? Like, I will never be an accountant because I don't even balance my checkbook at home. We were almost in the poorhouse until I gave my wife the checkbook, and then we got in the black because I'm just not very good at that. And I'm secure with that. I let her do that. I do my thing. But I want to do what makes me, what is the way God has wired me to be. And so one of the ways to do that is to recognize the areas that you're weak. Now, in the other service, I was talking about this, but I just want to give it as a point of my own confession. When I was in the world, before I knew the Lord, between when I was about 18 and 20, 21, I did a ton of drugs and a ton of alcohol. And then I got saved, and then I was cold turkey for quite a number of years. And then I noticed that a lot of my Christian friends drank alcohol socially. And this is perfectly acceptable. The Bible says, drink your wine with a merry heart, and Jesus turned the water into wine, and there's no arguing there. There's nothing in the Bible that says, thou shalt not drink wine, but the Bible says, thou shalt not get drunk. So, okay, very clear. So I socially drank for a while, and one day I was at an event, a Christian wedding, and I dipped a little bit too much into the wine, and I was getting quite buzzed. I wasn't drunk. I could have, you know, I don't think I would have got arrested for a DUI, but I was kind of enjoying this little buzz I had going on here. This is quite nice. As a matter of fact, I can do it, and it's a Christian buzz, and nobody will know, and praise the Lord. And of course, my European brothers and sisters are very free. The French and the British and the Belgians and the Germans, they're very free at drinking beer, and Christians, and it's fine. And C.S. Lewis used to drink wine, so this is fine. So I kind of talked myself into it, and the Holy Spirit just pulled me up one day. Somehow I got in a rare mood of honesty before God, and I said, you know, Lord, I drank that because I like the buzz, and if I could, I'd probably get full-on rip-roaring drunk, but I can't do that. And then I started thinking about it, and then I just went, that's a crack in my wall. There's a verse in the book of Proverbs that says this. It says, a man who doesn't have rule over his own spirit is like a city with its walls broken down. So that's a metaphor for our hearts, our souls, our lives. We're like a city, and we've got walls. And some of the parts of our walls are really strong. Other parts of our walls are weak. Now, to switch over to another Bible teaching on spiritual warfare, we got the devil in here as a messenger of Satan. But looking at the issue of spiritual warfare, the Bible says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In other words, given the picture that the devil is stalking us, kind of looking for weaknesses. It says the devil has schemes. He has strongholds. There are ways that he can attack us. It says his one of his main areas of conquering the Christian is by deception. This is why we need the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, to fight off the attacks of the devil, because the devil does everything he can to deceive us. Now, deception by nature means you think you're okay, but you're not. You think you're here, but you're there. You think you're A, but you're B. And so the Lord had to jack me up this one day and said, Danny, you're just too weak in that area. You just can't handle your alcohol, and so you're going to have to go cold turkey. So since that day, I have been absolutely cold turkey. Now, so I'm not making a value judgment on that here, and at the church here, they've got a policy that none of the pastors are to drink, and that's good reasons for that, because you don't want to stumble people, you don't want to offend people, and so forth. So it's clear. But this wasn't a rule with me. This was the Lord, and I can't judge anybody else in the situation. So we were having up at our youth with the mission camp here in Honolulu. A couple of our younger leaders were turning 21, And so they were going to go out and, you know, go to the local brewery and get it. Now, they were good kids. They didn't want to get drunk. They didn't want to go out and do anything weird. But they wanted to exercise their liberty that they have as legal age to be able to go and drink. And they said, Danny, what do you think about this? And I remember I was out at White Plains Beach with them, had a long time, and they said, what do you think? And I said, well, I haven't drank in, you know, 15 so years. And they said, wow, you must be spiritual. Oh, wow, tell us how you do it. I said, you got it all wrong. It's not that I'm spiritual. I'm not spiritual. That's why I don't drink. Because I looked back, I sat down and I thought about it in the presence of God, and I said, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Granddad, Great-Grandma, Granddad, on both sides of the Lehman family, alcoholics. And they, a lot of them, didn't realize. Now, my dad did. My dad saw the crack in his armor, and he went to Alcoholics Anonymous to try to get some help. But the first thing you need to do when you go to Alcoholics Anonymous, step one, is what? You got to admit you got a weakness. You've got to admit you got a problem, or we can't help you. That's a first step. You get over into the Christian life, you can't become a Christian unless you admit you're weak. You got a problem. It's called sin. And you've got to repent of that sin and give that sin to the Lord so the Lord can forgive you for your sin. So here I am recognizing it, and I just recognize the laymans just love their booze. I don't know whether it's an alcohol gene. I don't know if I'm going to get into the argument about it being a disease. All I want to simply say is, for me, I couldn't do it anymore. Now, I'm not saying that applies to anybody else, but I'm saying I would suggest to you that if Jesus is the Lord of your life, everything's on the table. Is that right? There's nothing off bounds. You throw everything. You throw your sex life. You throw your money life. You throw your relational life. Everything's up on the table, and he becomes the Lord of all, because if he's not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all. And so this is just basic, but part of it is just admitting that we have a weakness. Because what the enemy will do, he will pound on that weakness like a jackhammer on concrete until the crack gets bigger and the whole wall falls down. Nobody ever committed adultery and blew their family away by getting up. And I speak with embarrassment and shame that many of us, preachers, ministers, pastors, have left our wives. I'm speaking metaphorically for, you know. We have left our wives for the younger girl or this or that, but nobody ever just decided to get up in the morning and I think I'm going to get deceived, and I think I'm going to blow my church apart, and I think I'm going to blow my family apart and hurt my kids because I'm going to do something really selfish and lustful today. Nobody does that. It's a little crack that happens in the wall, a little look here or a little compromise there or a little bit of this there, and my wife doesn't, but she, and all that kinds of stuff. But because we don't recognize the crack in the wall, we just let it get bigger. And the enemy sees that, he puts us in his crosshairs, and he starts hammering away until we fall. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. Now, what Paul was saying here was, when I see that crack in the wall, I rejoice that I have that weakness, because I'm going to rest in God so his power can strengthen me. So I'm not saying that it's good to just walk around and say, well, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and, you know, we're all just a bunch of idiots, and, you know, Christians are perfect but not forgiven, so I'm just as much of an idiot as you are. And no, what we're saying is the power of God can change our lives, but the power of God comes to us through our weakness. And so what we want to do is to be able to recognize those weaknesses and call them out. What I want to do, just quickly, from our text here, I want to grab 7 insights from Paul on adversity in this text. It'll be very quick. Number one, there is a divine purpose behind adversity. It says here, and for this reason, I was given a thorn in the flesh. The reason is, I had these revelations. I was going to get cocky and proud about it and conceited. So God gave me a thorn in the flesh. So that was the reason I had it. So there's a reason behind adversity. That doesn't mean that God causes every bad thing in your life. It doesn't mean God's up there, you know, pulling strings like a puppet master, and he's just, I think I'll whack at him, and I think I'll jack it to her, and I think I'll do this and do that. No, no, no. There is real spiritual warfare. There are real choices that other people can make to bring adversity into your life. There's our own choices. When we do dumb things, sometimes we reap what we sow. There's lots of reasons you get adversity. But ultimately, when God sees the adversity, he can bring a purpose behind it. But it doesn't mean he causes everything. A couple years ago, well, many years ago, when the 9/11 attack happened, as they tend to do, the secular CNNs and Foxes and CBSs and ABCs and so forth, they usually go and interview somebody who's supposed to have some moral insight into some of these things. So the whole nation is sucker punched. We got 3,000 people dead at the World Trade Center. We got the plane in Pennsylvania. We've got the Pentagon. The whole nation is crying. We have an open gaping wound. And so they want some answers. So they go to the ministers. And usually they go to ministers that don't believe the Bible, basically, or have crazy ideas. So they go to one guy and they say, why do you think God let this happen? And the guy says, well, that's the gay community. God's mad at the gay community. You know, what have the gay community got to do with this? Where did he get that? Why does he consider himself some kind of a judge and jury on the gay community in this instance? There's no evidence for that. It was Muslim people that did it, and come on. Then another guy comes up and they interview him, and he says, with a kind of a weird smirk on his face, he said, well, God's sure up to something, or he wouldn't have killed all those people. Oh yeah, that's real comforting for somebody who lost a loved one under the rubble, or if, you know, give me a break. And so then I notice, I'm watching the TV and I'm going, Lord, why can't they interview somebody with a brain? And then I saw in the background, they said, when we come back from our break, Ann Graham Lotz is here, who is Billy Graham's daughter, and we're gonna ask her about this disaster. And I said, oh, praise God. The devil's worst nightmare, an educated Christian with a brain. And so Ann Graham Lotz got up, and I didn't know what she was going to say. It's a tough question, right? Why does God allow Haiti to get hit and Dominican Republic didn't get hit? When we had a Niki several years ago, it was headed for Oahu and hit Kauai. Why? Does that mean we're more holy on Oahu than Kauai is? We don't know these things. And so Ann Graham Lotz said in humility, I don't know why God let this happen. And then she started to weep right in front of the camera. She says, I don't know why God let this happen, but I know that I'm expressing the heart of God when I weep, because God is in heaven weeping right now over the pain that these people are going through, because this is not the way he meant the world to be. He created the world to be a garden where we would love one another and where we would serve each other and we would in humility be able to run around and eat fruit and just have a good time. But as C.S. Lewis said, something has gone terribly wrong with our world, and she just wept. I said, praise the Lord, because we don't know the answers to all these things. We can't tell you why your thorn is worse than the person sitting next to you, or why you were born here and you weren't born in Bangladesh. We don't know those answers. But what we can do is recognize that there are certain insights that we can get from adversity that may help us, particularly from this text. Number one, there's a divine purpose behind it. Number two, God may choose to reveal his purpose. Sometimes you go and you say, Lord, why am I going through this? And God will say, well, because we don't want you to get conceited because of your revelations. So God explained it. But he doesn't always explain it. There's a powerful verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 4, says this. It says, who is he among you that fears the Lord? How many of you know that's a good thing? Good thing to fear the Lord. Who is he among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of the Lord's servant, who in that context is Jesus? So a person fears God and obeys Jesus, but then it says, who walks in the darkness and has no light, then let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. But the strange part about the verse, if you read the book of John, the book of 1 John, darkness is bad and light is good. But in this verse, it's a person who's a faithful, obedient person who is in darkness, and they've got something, some kind of thorn in their flesh, and they've got something wrong, but they can't see, and God hasn't spoken, and God hasn't told them. Now, why doesn't God tell everybody the exact reason they're going through a hard time? I don't know, but my sneaking suspicion is because he doesn't want us to forget in the darkness what we've learned in the light. So while you're sitting in church, and it's air-conditioned, and everything is fine, and everything's good at home, and I was a Heat fan last week, and they won the championship, and everything's going good, you may end up running into something later that you will need what you learned in the light when things were good for when things get bad, because it gets bad for everybody. Everybody hits the wall. Everybody has cracks in their foundation that make them weak. Number three, God doesn't scold us for asking why. Paul the Apostle, Lord, would you take this away? And there's nothing wrong with complaining to God. If you look at the Psalms, you see David many times saying, Lord, I don't get this. I don't get this. With all due respect, I go to church every time the bell rings. I give my tithe. I do my best. I'm honest. I don't cheat on my income tax. I don't drive over the speed limit. I'm a good guy. I try to help the poor. And these other knuckleheads in my neighborhood are doing all kinds of terrible things. And I get the junk and they get the good stuff. I don't understand. You ever read that in the Psalms? It's just about like that. And God doesn't mind that. He doesn't scold David for asking those questions. God's a person. He's a father. He wants to be able to listen to your cries. It doesn't mean he's going to give you the answer that you necessarily want. And it doesn't even mean that you're going to get answers to all of your questions, but it means that you can trust him because he does love you and he's trustworthy. So number one, there's a divine purpose behind it. Number two, he may choose to reveal his purpose. Number three, God doesn't scold us for asking why. And number four, it may be a gift of God. And the reason I say that, in this text, it was a gift of God and a messenger of Satan. In other places in the Bible, you can say it's just a hit from the devil. Other times, like I said, it could be something that we did or somebody else did. There's lots of factors there why we go through adversity, and we need to mix the right prescription so that we can get cured. So if it's a spiritual warfare issue, you need to do spiritual warfare. If it's a health issue, like if somebody's smoking 3 packs a day, they may have a problem with adversity in the area of lung cancer, so maybe if they stop that, that's what they need to do. So each and every situation is different. And God may be giving you a gift in this, but it may be coming from some other area. Satan can be an agent, number five. It says, a messenger of Satan buffeted me. Number six, God comforts us in it. Now, God did not answer Paul's prayer in exactly the way he wanted it answered. What did he say? Lord, would you take this away? God's answer is, my grace is enough in weakness. And so, that's our seventh point. God comforts us in it. And number seven, his grace is sufficient. So what we need to do is we need to be able to see how we can boast in our weaknesses, even delight in our weaknesses. Now, it's totally contrary to our nature. We don't want to boast in our weaknesses. It's like, I'm glad I'm ugly. I'm happy I'm little. I'm happy I'm weak. I'm happy I'm sick. No, that's kind of crazy. But it is good to be able to think about the fact that out of hard times can come good things. Paul the Apostle goes through, I won't read them all, but he's got 32 different things he writes in the book of 2 Corinthians that he went through. I'll just read a few. Troubles, suffering, hardship, pressure, desperation, anguish of heart, riots, imprisonment, sleepless nights, shipwrecks, stonings, and all the care of all the churches. And then at the end of that, he says, I am a weak person. That's in chapter 11. Then he goes over to chapter 12, and he gives us here his perceived benefit from that. So let's go through a couple of points, and then we'll wrap things up. Number one, weakness is a fact. All of us have weaknesses within our lives. Rejoice in your strengths, but rejoice in your weaknesses as well. Because you never know. The thing that you think is the ultimate good for you, I want to be the president of the company. I want to be the captain of the team. I want to be the star of the show. I want to be successful in every given area of my life. You've got to trust in God that you do your best, you pray that it's blessed, and Jesus will take care of the rest, but it might not be by doing it the way you think he will, because he knows. Who among us is not egotistical enough to look in a mirror and wish we were better looking? I mean, how many of you look in the mirror and say, actually, I'm kind of glad I'm ugly? No. Most of us look in the mirror and say, I wish I looked like Mr. Movie Star, Mr. Rock Star, Mr. Whatever, Mrs. Whatever, and but we don't know that if you looked like that, maybe you would have so many temptations assailing your flesh, you wouldn't even serve Jesus. You don't know that. So God knows more than you do. So you can rest in that, even though weakness is a fact, regardless of where it comes from. Number two, grace is enough. And I'm going to ask you a question in a couple of minutes. And the question is going to be, is God's grace enough for you? Now, we have another verse here I want to put up just to stay under this. Grace is the place kind of a thing. And that the best place you can be is to be in a place where you can receive God's grace. Now, there's certain theological little cliches going around, and one of them is that you can't do anything to get God's grace. You can't earn it. You can't get it. You can't grow in it. Well, I understand grace is free, but it tells us we can pray for grace in Hebrews chapter 4. It tells us if we humble ourselves, God gives grace to the humble. And so there's lots of ways that we can at least open the bottle wider for more grace to come into our hearts. So we need to do what we can to abide in the grace of God. And one of the ways to do that is to try to stick with the assignment that God has given you for this time. One of the problems with us is we have grace to do this assignment. God's moving us on to another assignment, but we don't want to move, and we want to stay here because that's our comfort zone. And the best thing you can do is follow that cloud by day and that fire by night and follow what the Lord wants to do. Here's our scripture. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. Apparently, I have a portion and I have a cup. That's an assignment from God. You have made my lot secure. This is what the Hawaiians would call their kuleana, their lot, their responsibility. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. So my assignment has certain boundary lines. And surely I have a delightful inheritance. So this is a picture of God's grace. In other words, David is saying, you know what? Your assignment is good. Your boundary lines are good. I don't want to stretch my boundary lines or be bigger than I am. I'm content with what you've made me now. My lot, my portion, my cup, everything is cool, everything's good, I'm secure. And that's one of our problems, is when we're not content with that. Now, my wife and I right now are in the valley of decision, and we're trying to pray about what God wants us to do in the future. And like I said before, I don't like Kona. I don't like the island. Love the people, love what I'm doing over there, but I got a comfort zone here. I lived here for 30 years. I had a house here. Everything's cool. I had a dog. Everything's just wonderful. And, you know, I even like the traffic. It's amazing. But I've got to say, what is my assignment? And I'm starting to see, well, my wife and I were praying the other day and said, well, maybe our assignment here is not done yet. And I'm going, it's done. It's done. We're leaving. I don't want to stay here, Lord. And I find myself whining in my prayers. And the Lord says, Danny, do you want to do your will or do you want to do my will? Do you think your will is better for your life than my will? Well, I wouldn't go that far. But I don't like Kona. But it's up to God and what he wants to do. But I want to go where grace is the place. And I want to be able to be there with the Lord in that situation. I was listening to an interview that Greg Laurie did with Pastor Chuck Smith last year, right after he first found out he had cancer. And if you can get this on YouTube, it's really edifying. It takes about an hour and 15 minutes. But Greg is interviewing Chuck, and he's asking him questions. But you can see that Greg's trying to get beyond the minister to the man kind of a thing. So he's asking good questions and really kind of heartwarming stuff about how him and his wife Kay got together and this kind of stuff. And Greg says, well, Chuck, seems like you've really hit a real weak point in your life here. You've got cancer, and the doctors are saying it's not looking good. And how does that make you feel? Well, I'm just trusting the Lord. Doesn't it scare you? No, because I'm trusting God, and the Lord is good, and, you know, whatever God wants to do. But, you know, and he's trying to get him to get human. You know, tell me some weakness here. And Chuck says, this is really burdening me down, but I'm basically, he's saying, I'm weak, but I'm strong. It's basically what he's saying. And Greg gets to one point in the conversation and he says, doesn't it scare you that you're going to die? And Chuck says, no, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord and so forth. And then Greg says, doesn't anything scare you? I've never met anybody like you. And he goes, oh, well, I don't know. And then Greg goes, boo. And Chuck just laughs and says, oh. But isn't that the model? And you don't know John Michaels as well, but he found out 3 weeks ago he's got cancer. And if you were to follow his Facebook posts, they're like, Jesus has never been more precious to me. When everything else is taken away and all the props are kicked out from under it and all I've got is Jesus, he's wonderful. And he's been so near to me and his love is so great. And all that I've been preaching on all these years, I've always believed it, but I really believe it now. And this wonderful stuff that's coming out of his weakness. And how many of you would admit that some of the hardest things you've gone through have been some of the things that have yielded the best things out of your life? They say that Jesus hangs out at the end of ropes. We come to the end of our rope and Jesus is there. And unfortunately, when we're at the top of our game, at the top of our strength, many times we say, okay, I got it from here, Lord. I'll take off. And the Lord wants us to be in a place where we trust him and rely on him. Number three, power or strength is made perfect in weakness. Power or strength is perfected in weakness. Now, I want to close with just three questions. Number one, do you recognize and identify your weaknesses? And this is what I'd like to do for homework assignment. Just go before the Lord sometime in the next few days while this is still fresh and say, okay, Lord, what are my strengths and what are my weaknesses? Even a business boss would ask you that question. What can you offer the company? What are you good at that you can offer to us? That's just we don't want your leftovers. We want what you're good at. We don't want your bad at. We want what you're good at. And a military commander would say the same thing. We want to use the strengths that we can get out of our recruits and so forth. So to identify our weaknesses and to have the humility to admit them. And this might be a good little time for a little appeal to any of you who don't know the Lord. Bottom line is you have to humble yourself and admit that you've got a weakness, that you've got this thing called sin. And you got another weakness. You got no way of getting forgiven for that sin. You have no way of getting out of the entropy that's taken over your body that is making you weaker and weaker and weaker until the day you die. But if you surrender to the Lord, the strength of what Jesus did through his weakness on the cross will benefit you and give you the strength to be able to live forever. Now, that's a deal you shouldn't refuse. But getting back to the whole issue of weakness is when we identify our weaknesses, we're walking in humility, we're also walking in wisdom. It is wise for me not to drink any alcohol. I can't say that for you, but it's wise for me. There are other things that God has shown me that are just between me and the Lord might say, he can do that and she can do that, but Danny, you can't do that. And then there will be other things where the Lord will say, Danny, you can do that, but that person can't do that. Because all of us have different strengths and weaknesses within our lives. The humble person admits it, identifies it, and then walks accordingly. Number two. Is God's grace enough for you? Simple question. Yeah, but okay, if you're in a situation where the boss is a jerk and okay, you can pray about that. You go before the Lord, you let God know your heart, but right now, your boss, your wife, your husband, your kids, your church, your money or lack thereof, is God's grace enough for you right now? And I'm not saying you're content to be poor or I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying, is God's grace enough for you right now? Lord, you're good. My assignment is good. My lot's secure. Boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places and I have a delightful inheritance. It's all good. But I'd like to improve it. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. Number three, do you want power or do you want perfected power? In other words, you can be content to have power, but apparently there's a difference between power and perfected power. You can have strength, but there's perfected strength. And Paul said here, the thing that he discovered and the reason he made such counterintuitive statements like, I rejoice in persecution. I rejoice in distresses, in hardships, in weaknesses. I rejoice in these things because I know, I am convinced that the power of God will rest on me and that his power and his strength will be perfected in my weakness. So I would suggest don't be content with power. Be content with perfected power that gets that much more powerful as we recognize and even rejoice in our weaknesses. Obviously, if you can do better, if you can make your lot in life better, do it. Nothing wrong with that. But right now, are you okay with where you are right now? Paul said, at the end of these 32 things that he went through in that book. And then he talks about the specific thorn in the flesh that we still don't know what it was, some kind of physical malady. He was still, He was still okay. Everybody with me? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this amazing Apostle Paul, this amazing little passage on these amazing verses that tell us about weakness and negativity and so forth, Lord. But we just say that we want to thank you for the strength you've given us, and we want to rejoice in the weaknesses that we have. If we can turn them around by our choices and by our obedience to you and by our faith in you, all the better. We don't like having thorns in the flesh, and we admit it, and we're honest with it, and we want out, just like Paul the Apostle wanted out. But with him, you said, whether or not I get you out, are you going to be content, and are you going to think that my grace is enough? Lord, would you help us to live in your grace and to abide in your grace and to show that grace to others? Help us to be humble. Help us to be broken. Help us to be, at the same time, joyful in the Lord, because we're content. In Jesus' name, amen.